But tonight we're going to continue through our walk of soteriology and how the word salvation is a large blanket that covers a great deal of doctrinal truth. And we're going to be peeling back that blanket and looking at the many truths. And tonight we're going to be looking at salvation plus. There is a tendency to say that we believe in salvation is by grace through faith alone, but then over time just kind of hang like ornaments, little things on it that make us a little more comfortable or give us a little bit more control or make us help us to sleep better at night. But at the end of the day, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something we made up. It was something that was given to us, and we have a responsibility to teach salvation as God has revealed it, not in a way that makes us comfortable. Would you agree with that, church? Okay. Three of us. Great. The rest of you are dismissed in the three. No, I'm teasing. So let's ask for God's blessing. We'll just kind of walk through this together. And we're not going to be looking at the heavy hitter, which is salvation plus works. We have talked about that at great length. So I'm going to look at some of the more subtle ones and, of course, some of them that are very prevalent in our culture here in West Michigan. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we be in love with it, not us. Help us to learn about you through your word so that we might become more like you. May the joy of the Lord, may your pleasure in us be our strength, our source of contentment. Not how others view us, but whether or not you are pleased with us. May that be our strength. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. There are different variations of salvation that make their way into the bloodstream of the church, even within our circles and churches, within our denominations and associations. Variations that are tolerated or simply just kind of take a passive blind eye to. And they come out from time to time, and it's important to understand their roots and how to correctly deal with them from the Word of God and not with the phrase, "That's just how I was raised." Because how you were raised is not as important as what the Word of God declares. I remember a time when I was a youth pastor, and I had just finished giving a message out in West Virginia on the importance of accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And after that time, a young girl came up and said, who was new to the youth group, in fact, I had never seen her before, she said, "May I ask you about salvation?" And so I said, "Absolutely," and I inwardly congratulated myself on yet another effective salvation message and grabbed a leader, and this young lady and myself and another leader went off to the side and was ready to watch another soul accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then all of a sudden she pulled out a piece of paper from her Bible and began to ask me questions that were from her church and challenged me with a well-formed argument from her pastor. All right? Fully loaded for bear from her pastor about how salvation must be accompanied with baptism or it's not true salvation. I later found out that their parents made her bring this well-formed argument that she was to present to me and challenge me with in order that she might come to our whitewater rafting trip. And I want to tell you something. I was completely unprepared. I had all of my answers, but I had absolutely no understanding from Scripture, especially from where she was coming from. The reason I bring this up is because there will come a time when someone will challenge your point of view of Scripture with Scripture. They will challenge your position of Scripture from Scripture. And simply saying, "This is what I believe," with no understanding of why you believe it, simply is not a good apologetic approach to Scripture. There are many who will say, and I want to just state this here, many that will say, "It is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides salvation through faith alone, that it is the work wholly of God, not of works, lest we boast," and we know that to be true, "that we are saved by God's grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing." But then we'll look to add just subtle additions to it. Some are obvious and some are so subtle that they'll ride the current of many evangelical or fundamental churches today. So we're going to look at just a few of these. Some of these are easily identified and easily corrected. But some are so subtle that the stains of them could be on our fingertips and we don't even notice it. So we'll walk through some of these together tonight. The addition to salvation, number one, that is very prevalent, is the instrument of baptism. This means that baptism is a means of imparting grace as an instrument by which the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul. We will find this within, and I mean this with love and humility, we will find this within Catholicism, we'll find this within the Lutheran Church, we will find this really in some tenets of the CRC, we'll find this in other areas and denominations. In the area of infant baptism, all right, when an infant is baptized, it is taught within many denominations that what this does is this wipes away what we have studied in our study of hamartiology, the study of sin, original sin. Original sin until someone is of the age of consent or the age of accountability. In the area of adding baptism as an adult, it is taught that it washes away actual sins, our daily sins. And some will even repeat baptism often. The problem with these views, and I want to say this without any mumbling here, the problem with these views is that there's absolutely no scripture to uphold it. There's absolutely no scripture to uphold it. The grace of God in His salvation responds to faith alone, not baptism. Here are a couple references, just a few, that will support that. Now, some will hold to a very slight variation of this, and that baptism is an instrument that completes the salvation process. That yes, it is confessing, it is repenting, it is placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then you just put that capstone on top of it. This is called addition number two, that baptism completes the salvation process of faith. This holds that water baptism, following faith and repentance, completes the process. The moment the gospel-believing person is immersed within the water, it is at that point that they are saved. Now, this actually has some scripture or verses within the Word of God that would lend itself to support this. If you were to believe in one-verse Christianity and pull things out of context. And again, I say that with humility, but without apology. However, if these passages are looked at within their context, with a genuine, proper approach with interpretation, the truth of this unbiblical addition is clearly seen. So we're going to look at just one or two verses here briefly and see how this is worked out. One verse that many people will use to support this view is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, when you look at that verse, isolated from the rest of the Word of God, it's very clear that two things need to happen in order for salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins to happen. And that is, obviously, to repent and be baptized. However, this poses several interpretive problems here, all right? And again, that's why studying to show yourselves approved, hiding God's Word in your heart, and engaging ourselves in the Word of God is so important. And study will show the meaning of this verse. So often our English translations are really a less accurate understanding of a more accurate language that we find it in, and that is the Greek. The Greek is very specific. It is very detailed. When it says something, it is crystal clear. When you say something in English, it can have many possible interpretations based on tone of voice, inflection, context. I can say, "I love Adam Myring." Now, that could have several interpretations, all right? But within the Greek, it's a lot more specific. By the way, I do love Adam, but I'm going to leave that alone, all right? The Greek language is a very detailed and descriptive language compared to the general details of the English language. I would compare the Greek language to that new pair of glasses that you got after waiting 10 years to get a new prescription. Has anyone here ever said, "I don't have time to get a new prescription"? Anyone at all? So you just keep writing that same script until you can barely see anymore. And then you finally go to the doctor, and they're like, "Is this one good? Is this one good?" And you can't tell the difference between the tests, all right? And finally you get a new pair of prescription glasses, and you put those babies on, and you're like, "Wow! I can see things. This is what the original language is to interpretive issues of the Word of God when it comes to the Greek language. You can put them on and see things that you don't normally see in the general English language. So we're going to take a look at this. Let's put on our new prescription Greek language glasses here and approach Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The problem with coupling baptism with repentance for salvation is, number one, that elsewhere in the Bible, the forgiveness of sins is based on faith alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is where salvation is found. We find this in John 3:16, verse 36, Romans 4, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, notice that all of these verses are proof texts from post-Acts books. Now, when I say post-Acts books, I'm talking about the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And then the books after the book of Acts. We'll talk about that more later. Also, Peter, who, by the way, is the very same person who is speaking in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, later says, Peter, the same speaker, later promises that forgiveness of sins is based on faith alone. So you got Peter say, repent and be baptized, and then you have Peter, the very same person, saying, no, it's just faith alone and repenting. So we're going to take a look at this. With the eternal weight of salvation in balance here, and the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired these writings, every word of them, total verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, every word, every letter is directed by the infinite hand of God, it is highly unlikely is not even accurate, that such an omission of baptism for salvation would be absent from so many passages. But putting this new perspective of Greek glasses on, we see even more in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And if you cast your eyes up on that verse, I'm going to show you some things here. Number one, the verb repent is in the plural form, and so is the pronoun your sins. Both of those are in the plural tense. Now, because of Greek language rules, the fact that repent is plural and your sins is plural, all right, that means they are bound together. They belong to one another within that sentence. And it tells us that the action of repenting is directly tied to the forgiveness of your sins. Now, within that same verse, and let me pause for just a moment. We see this exact statement clearly in the Greek and in the English in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, which, by the way, is Peter speaking again. And Peter says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay, again, baptism is completely omitted from the same person, about the same subject. Why the difference? Here's some distinction here. The word baptized is written in the singular within the Greek language, which what it does is it sets it aside according to Greek rules. You have plural, 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 these all belong together, and then you have a singular, which means it is a separate act and not tied to the action, verb, or the pronoun, from setting it off from the rest of the sentence, which would then make it a parenthetical clause. I know this is just stimulating, but follow me with this, all right? It means it's in parentheses within the original language. It's within the parentheses. The fact that it is singular, while repent and forgiveness is plural, is very clear within the Greek Word of God. Now, if I were to go to a store, if I could illustrate this for a moment, and I said, in order for me to even begin to make supper tonight, I am going to need bread, I'm going to need eggs, and I'm going to need milk. Oh, and if they have a peppermint patty, York, please get that as well, in order for me to finish dinner. Now, here's the question. Notice the parenthetical statement. Is my peppermint patty necessary for me to make dinner tonight? What is the answer, class? Yes, all right? That's going to be some funky French bread, all right? No, it's a separate statement within a larger statement. One more verse that people like to use that is easily argued by simply looking at it is this one. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says this, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This one is easily rectified by noticing that baptism is not repeated in the latter part of the verse. It's not repeated. Failure to be baptized is not stated as a cause for damnation. If baptism is really necessary for salvation, then it would also have been repeated as a failure to be baptized would mean being condemned. There, and so this can go on and on, but you can see the premise that is being made here. Now, there is one more salvation plus addition that we'll look at before we roll into kind of a conclusion about some of these verses that we're going to look at tonight that is very prevalent in our area right here within Grand Rapids, Michigan. And that addition is called addition number 3, and it's called household salvation. Household salvation. This holds that if a parent believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it guarantees that their children are also saved under the gospel and blood of Jesus Christ. This obvious would include infants, include children that are too young to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever this is pressed, there's really only one substantial verse that is often gone to within the circles of household salvation. And that's found in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Now, I want you to notice some consistency within some of these verses, and they're all found in the books of Acts. And we'll talk about that when we wrap up. Acts, verse 16, 31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Now, notice there's no reference to baptism here, just to go back to our previous study. Okay, addition number 1 and 2, a baptism completes or is needed. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the answer to this salvation addition is found by simply reading on. All right? "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of his house." Now, here's a question, class, so I hope you're not too far gone. Here's a question with the second part of that verse. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and who else, class? His entire house." How many in the house heard the gospel in there? How many received the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just him or the entire house? The entire house. They spoke the word of God to the entire house. "Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized." By the way, I think there's some real practical stuff there. Sometimes we make baptism too difficult. Baptism is an obedience. It is an act of obedience, publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. And all through the Word of God, we see people who get saved and go, "Hey, I want to identify with Jesus Christ." Now, today, in our Western civilization, we make it a 12-step program in class in order to get baptized. I think people should be allowed to follow the Lord in believers' baptism as the Lord leads. It says this, "And immediately the family was baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them," indicating what, class? I'm looking for a joke. They're Baptists, all right? You got saved? Let's cook some food, all right? Let's get this going, all right? Sets a meal before them. "He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Now here we go. Each person heard the gospel. Each person believed. Each person was baptized. Every person must, and I want an amen on this, all right? Every person must place their trust in Jesus Christ alone, personally and individually, for the salvation and remission of our sins. Amen? Amen. No one else can do it for us. We must receive it by faith. And by the way, as a dead man, dead in your sins, who even gives you the ability to have saving faith? Who is it? It's the pre-salvational work of the Holy Spirit that imparts it to us and gives us the ability to say, "I receive." Truly, salvation is wholly of God. It's wholly of God. We don't have a single part in it from an eternal heavenly perspective. Now, that being said, where am I? Here we are. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. Individuals had to receive. It is true in the book of Acts. And it is true in the New Testament and the rest of the Word of God. Now, notice I distinguish the book of Acts from the rest of the Bible. I'm pulling it out, not dismissing it, not throwing it away, because it is inspired and it is pure and it is holy. But I just want to pull it away from Old Testament narratives and scriptures and the Gospels that tell us about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have the establishment of the church and the mystery and the growth and the future and end times. And I want to take Acts and just hold it right here for a moment, because it's where it belongs. You will notice that almost all of the problem, and I say problem, but difficult verses or verses that people use to sell about salvation plus additions, come from the book of Acts. You'll see that that's where variations of doctrine will come from. Acts will often provide some difficult passage to reconcile from the rest of the Bible. And I can't argue this. It's a true statement. But what one must know is that the book of Acts, remember we're elevating it here for a moment, we're pulling it out, is a transitional book. It is a transitional book between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Between the Old and grace, the law and grace. Pre-Jesus' death and post-resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about the life and death of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the law, the book of Hebrews. And post-Acts books are about the covenant of grace, about the establishment and growth of the church, and the future of God's kingdom. Acts is a bridge between the two. It is the bridge between the old and the new. The church was birthed out in Acts chapter 2. You have a huge transitional period from the Mosaic law being set aside and the covenant of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ being installed. Now, this is a huge sea change. Because you're not asking Jews to leave some cult. You're not asking them to embrace something that is pagan. They have embraced for millennia something that was given to them by the God we serve. Now there's a change. And so they're going to be looking at how is it we can leave that which God has given us. And the book of Acts is a powerful transitional bridge between where God once said they were to be and where God is taking believers in His Word. One example that will represent many, and then we'll wrap it up tonight, of how Acts is a transitional book and must be viewed that way as we approach sound doctrine. As we approach sound doctrine. You'll notice that whether you move into the gift of prophecy or sign gifts or tongues or passages where there is disagreement within different denominations, you will find that almost all of them bubble up from the book of Acts. Now, one of the problem passages that we will use as an example of all of them is found in, guess what? Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Now grab this. Now, you believers that grew up being dragged to Sunday school, you tell me what you see wrong with this. Because the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them, who are them? Samaritans. Okay? Context is very important. We're going to watch this baby pop, all right? They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter and John, Jews, disciples of Jesus Christ, placed their hands on these new Samaritan believers who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ already. But they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, yet, they haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They got to wait for two other people to travel down the road to lay their hands on them. Here's a question, class. Do you have to wait for someone to travel and lay their hands on you so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit once you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone? What's the answer? No! He's our deposit. He's our guarantee that the moment authentic faith is placed in Jesus Christ and we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is by no man gives that to us. No priest, no hierarchy, no denomination. God indwells us. Yeah, here these people got to wait for Peter and John, who, by the way, don't like Samaritans, to come down there and lay their hands on them. And it says this, and they placed their hands on them, and it was at that point that they received the Holy Spirit. Well, hey, let's just establish an entire doctrine and pneumatology here based on this passage. We cannot. Why? Because the book of Acts is a what kind of book, class? Transitional. How are we to leave that which God gave us to where now God wants us to go? God's going to have to show them. He's going to have to put breadcrumbs on the ground and say, follow what I'm doing. Normally, the Holy Spirit indwells a person upon salvation. This is perfectly clear in all of the post-Acts books. However, here there is a delay. So the question pops up, what class? Why? Why is there a delay? Well, God is transitioning from things, from fulfilling the law to establishing the covenant of grace in the church of Jesus Christ that is available to all men. Now, this is really important, and we're down to less than a page of notes, so you're almost there, all right? The next time I rotate this piece of paper, I only have a half sheet left, so give me that time, and I'm going to cut you loose. Possibly early, but it depends on how I feel. Now, with that being said, here's a question for you. We've got to look at some background in the New Testament. How do Jews, real Jews, view Samaritans? Talk to me, class. What's that, John? Dogs. Not worth time. Almost subhuman. All right? Samaritans are nothing to a true Jew. They hated them. In fact, this is interesting. John, who took the road down there and prayed and laid his hands on these Samaritan believers, take a look at his attitude to Samaritans earlier in his life. And we find this in Luke chapter 9, verse 52. When John saw this, a Samaritan village that did not welcome Jesus, when John saw this, he asked the Lord, "Would you like me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them that they may know you?" Is that what John said? John actually was the public relations manager for the GARBC, all right? No, I'm joking. For Baptist churches in general. "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" How do you think John viewed Samaritans? How many want him on your outreach committee? This is the same man that laid hands on and prayed, and the Samaritan Jews received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at the love and compassion that this Jew named John had for the Samaritans. When the apostles found out, transitional book of Acts, okay? When the apostles found out that the Samaritans were receiving Christ, they sent John to them. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. There was a great division between new Jewish believers and new Samaritan believers because of bigotry, because of hatred. And these new Jewish believers are seeing new Samaritan believers and they are going, "Are you kidding me?" So Peter and John go down. They pray over these new Samaritans in this transitional period of time and demonstrate to all of the Jews that are watching that salvation was for all. There is neither Greek, there is neither Jew, there is neither Gentile, there is neither male, there is neither female, there is neither black nor white, but all are in Jesus Christ, and salvation is available to all. Even the dog you don't love. And I'm going to hold off on giving the Holy Spirit in this transitional period of time so that everyone around can see John, who used to hate them, lay his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they can say, "Wow, truly things are changing." And breadcrumb after breadcrumb after breadcrumb within the transitional book of Acts, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are saying, "This is done, and here's the transitional evidence of where I want you to go." That's the book of Acts. Powerful, powerful book. In this case of this transition, the Holy Spirit did not come upon these believers right away so as to use them as an example in front of all the other people that the Holy Spirit is a gift to all who believe. This verse, grab this, hear this, because if you don't grab it and hear this, you're going to disagree and get mad and leave. But we've already taken the offering, so I'm comfortable with that. All right? This verse should not be used to prove a doctrinal position. It's a transitional passage. This verse should not be used to prove a doctrinal position, rather to be viewed independently for what it is. A transitional exception to the norm established in post-Acts books. It would be like moving your business to another building, and it takes 2 weeks to do it. And all the other employees are helping you move during this time. Schedules are different. Policies and procedures are different. Lunch breaks are longer. Relationships at work and responsibilities are in flux. Why? Because you're in a transition. And then all of a sudden you move in, things are running as prescribed in the staff manual, and all of a sudden you find one of the employees taking a 90-minute lunch break buying pizza for everyone on the church credit card. What are you going to say to them? You're going to say, what are you doing? He says, well, you let us do these things when we were in transition. But we're not in transition anymore, are we, class? Things are up and running. The book of Acts is God moving from the old office building called the Mosaic Law and the Covenant Law to the new office building called the Church and Covenant of Grace. It was a time of transition, not a place for long-term doctrinal positions. God, in His discretion, in His infinite power, does what He wants because He's God. In His discretion, He made exceptions and worked so that He might prove to all those around that salvation was for all mankind. Old was done, new is in. If you want to establish the consistent work and doctrine of God's Word, you will want to look towards post-Acts books as a primary source of doctrine. Not exclude the book of Acts. Never to exclude it. You don't exclude the book of Acts, but you interpret the book of Acts through post-Acts books. That's an important thing to remember when someone comes to you and says, oh, here's some variations that we believe in, and here's some passages to prove it. It's important to understand the purpose of Acts so that you might properly exegete and apply the Word of God. Salvation is plus nothing. It's plus nothing. And it's minus nothing. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You make it simple and clear to those who seek it. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that You would be pleased with our efforts. I pray this and I ask this in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. I love you guys. Have a wonderful week.